the Gospel of Matthew. It is a great gospel. It is a difficult gospel because we're not Jews, and it's written to Jews, and it presumes a lot of a knowledge of Old Testament scripture. He has many quotations from the Old Testament. And basically, as we saw, it's the presentation of the king. And it started in the first 10 chapters with the revelation of the king. And God had the genealogy of the king and how the angel made the announcement and the wise men visited. And then his messenger, John the Baptist, came. And then the king was baptized. And then he went in the wilderness and he fought with the devil and won that victory. And then the precepts of the king. He sat down and he gave the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. And we learned about a relationship with God and the blessings of God and our behavior one toward another. And then we saw the power of the king as he started performing miracles in the 8th and the 9th chapter. And then he empowered 12 apostles in the 10th chapter. And so God said, you know, here's my son. What do you think? And by the 11th chapter, we started to see rebellion against the king. And people started to turn against him, and his messenger was rejected, and his works were being denied, and then his precepts were refused, and his person was attacked. And what he did in response to it is the 13th chapter. He said, let me teach you 7 parables. And his response wasn't a rebuke, it was a parable, and many parables. And what he was doing was trying hearts. Because what are you saying? What's he saying? And what he was beckoning was, well, if you'll come and ask me, I'll explain the parable to you. And if you show no interest and walk away, well, then it was your choice. And he gave those beautiful 7 parables in chapter 13 of the Mystery Parables Discourse. And then the resolve of the king, despite public opinion perhaps changing, he's not a quitter. He's going to finish his course. We're all thankful, are we not? We wouldn't be here if he hadn't finished. And he went forward, and he fed the 5,000, and he denounced the traditions, and he healed multitudes, and he began to reveal how he was going to build his church in the 16th chapter, which we're a part of today. He's still building it. And that's what Kevin was talking about. We can get people to be part of the church of the living God in Jesus Christ. And then he took his men up and did the transfiguration before them to show there's a great future that my Father has planned for all of you. And he came back down and took care of a little child and lost sheep and showed his mercy and his continued long suffering and forgiveness for all the sin going around. And he talked about the importance of marriage and children and discipleship. And we learned about how to be a laborer in his vineyard and that he's planning to give rewards. And we saw the Lord of the vineyard. And now we're coming to chapter 21, and it's another big portion. We went from revelation, rebellion, resolve, and now outright rejection. And they're going to reject the king. And chapter 21 now, from 21 to 28, I mean, more than one-fourth of this book is looking at just 7 days in his life. The passion, the work that he did. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. All the teaching, all the miracles couldn't save any of us. I think I'll follow the Sermon on the Mount. You'll follow that right to hell. You must be born again. And the new birth can only come by the work he did on that cross. And so God's focusing this gospel now on the most important week in the life of Christ for you to look at it. He's putting it center stage. He, as a scriptwriter, he's putting most of the activity around this, and he does the same in Mark, and he does the same in Luke, and he does the same in John, so that please don't miss the salvation work of my son on Calvary's cross. And now we're going to kind of go through. It's going to take weeks. It's okay, folks. You with me? Can we stay with this for however long it takes to get through it? And it's Palm Sunday. And Matthew 21, we're looking at Palm Sunday. Now, I've been to a lot of Palm Sunday services, and you know, you figure you know it. But there's more to it than meets the eye. And it's basically just 11 short verses in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who's this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And it's a short account here of an historical event that Jesus had been waiting for. If you remember, before we sang, we read in John chapter 20, or 12, excuse me, and around verse 20, that that 12th chapter, John has his own little account beginning in verse 12 of how they had the Palm Sunday. And what we're learning is, on that particular day, Jesus said in verse 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And this is what he's been waiting for. He's been waiting for this week. He's been doing the ministry, but he knew that the culmination of his work would be in this particular week. And you remember, as we talked about so many times, Jesus would do a miracle, and then he would say, tell no man that I'm the Christ. And you'd see him do this over and over and over. And we discussed why he did that, particularly with the Jewish people, was that he wanted the relationship to be one-on-one. He didn't want it to be based on bumper stickers and slogans and mass opinion and popular opinion or current events. He wanted a one-on-one relationship with the people. And that person he just healed had figured out he's the Christ. And now let me work one-on-one with these other people, because God wants a one-on-one relationship with people. And he was withholding also the fact that he truly is the King of the Jews. He was born King of the Jews, as it said back in the first and second chapter. Troubled Herod that the king was there. They stole his throne and his crown. And Herod and these people are sitting there when he's the rightful king. It reminds us of today with the wrong president in the White House. The real one that won isn't in the White House. Well, that's small compared to what they did to Jesus. And they stole it, but he's holding back on announcing it until this week. And he's been preaching for 3.5 years. He's been healing for 3.5 years. He's been guiding and instructing people for 3.5 years. And he figures, now you're ready for the presentation. By the way, I just want to, you don't mind if I take time? Because my mind just goes all over the book. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden. It was 3.5 years that God walked with Adam and Eve. 3.5 years of instruction before he backed up and said, okay, You can have at them and give them the test now. I've given them 3.5 years. Let's see if they get it right. Did they get it right? Neither are these folks. After 3.5 years, they're not going to get it right. It's just a small group will. But historically, we're getting the presentation of what happened. Now, what will help you in your understanding, as I showed you in the historical one, Jesus is presenting himself as the king. It's now time For 3.5 years, it wasn't ready. I needed to present myself as the prophet. I needed to present myself as a friend of sinners. I needed to present myself as someone that has compassion on the multitudes and on individuals and on families. But now it's time for them to know I'm their rightful king. And he's going to do this all according to the scriptures. And I gave you the parallel accounts. Go to Mark chapter 11, and we'll get a lot of things in Mark as we go along that will help us. The scriptures complement each other, and different authors see various aspects, and other authors see another aspect. And when you put it together, it was like the overlays that I had in medical school. And you know, there's the nervous system, and there's the circulatory system, and there's the digestive system. And now you've got the whole picture when you put the overlays down. And this is what the gospel writers are doing. And in Mark chapter 11, verse 1. They came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany. Bethany wasn't mentioned in Matthew's account. He just mentions Bethphage. Now, these are two villages. Bethphage is a village that's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And if you remember the topography, I don't know if you remember, but we talked about it when we looked at the Good Samaritan, and that man went from Jerusalem to Jericho, and I showed you how the geography is. Jerusalem is way up high on a hill, 2,700 feet above sea level, and you get to sea level and you go down another 1,300 feet and you're in Jericho. And Jericho is 1,300 feet under sea level. There's 4,000 feet between those two places. And it's a picture. The picture is Jerusalem's the city of God. It's walking in holiness with God at the temple of God, and the cleanliness that's all up there being with God. And Jericho's the city of sin and fallen men. And that man, that good Samaritan, he went from the place with God all the way down to the place of sin, like a lot of people have traveled that road in their life. And on the way there, they passed Bethphage, was one of the villages they would pass that's directly on that road going in the wrong direction. Nearby, there was another village called Bethany. Bethany is a little off that path, and it's really at the Mount of Olives. It's 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and from Bethany, if you travel in a westerly direction, it'll bring you right to the eastern gate that brings you to the temple. Bethany was headed right toward Jerusalem. And you see that, how does Mark put it? It's at a place where two ways, I think it's verse 4. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. And Bethany and Bethphage is a picture of like a fork in the road, which way you're going to go. And when Jesus was doing this on that particular day, he told his disciples where to go. Now, Matthew doesn't tell you, but it implies the village that they're to go to is Bethany. And Bethany, we learn in John 11 and verse 1, is the place of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. There was a certain man sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And so Jesus sends his men to the village Bethany, not to Bethphage, and they go over there, and he tells them what to do. You're going to find, he says, an ass and a colt with her. You're going to find a female, a donkey, and her child, a little colt. I had to learn these terms because I don't know much about farming, and you'll see in the bottom of your notes on the lower right the equine family names, and a colt under 1 year old is a male, and under 1 year old, if it's a female, it's a filly, but it can be called a foal for either one of them. So the foal could be a generic term for any one of those things that's under 1 year old. And Jesus wants this under 1 year old male colt along with the mother to come. And so he sends them over to do this, and they all did this, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Now, Jesus is very careful because he's not only taking the words his father's giving him today, he's also fulfilling, like he said in the Sermon on the Mount, I came to fulfill the law. I've come to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, he could not fulfill them all himself. Sometimes a centurion had to fill a prophecy. Sometimes one of the guards had to come out and fulfill prophecies. The men that were gambling for his clothes were fulfilling prophecies, and I don't think they knew any of the prophecies. So a lot of these prophecies put down were fulfilled by others, but Jesus had some that he needed to fulfill to authenticate the fact, I am doing exactly what's been prophesied in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's about one word. You can sum it up in one word, Christ, Messiah, anointed. Those are all the same word. The anointed means the Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, and Christos or Christ in Greek. And it's all about the coming Christ. And it was promised, back up from Matthew a few books, two books back, you'll hit Malachi and then Zechariah, chapter 9. And we've been studying the book of Revelation at the church in East Aurora. What's the address of that church again? 16 Nihil Road, if anybody wants to come. And they're open. The church only opens on Mondays and Thursdays. It's closed the rest of the week. But it's a great little church to come to. We've been studying the book of Revelation there. And one of the things we observed is in the study of the book of Revelation, to truly understand it, you have to know some Old Testament books quite well. Because so many things are quoted in Revelation come out of the Old Testament. And a couple of the books that you need to know are Daniel and Zechariah. And Zechariah has many prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. And in the ninth chapter, and in the ninth verse, God is telling the prophet Zechariah during the time of the rebuilding of the temple about 500 BC, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Unto who? Jerusalem and Zion. The story of the Bible is that Jesus is the Son of God, and God gave him a land, and that land is the land of Israel. And God said, my eyes are on that land day and night. And God watches Israel 24 hours a day. That's his son's land. In Isaiah 8, verse 8, it's called Emmanuel's land. You say it's the Jews. No, it's the king of the Jews' land. They get to live there because they're his brethren. It's his land. It was given by God the Father to God the Son. That's why there's so many battles around it, because the devil hates God the Son and tries to take his piece of property from him. Not going to be able to do it. But he's coming to Jerusalem. He's coming to Zion. So Hollywood's in a lot of trouble, these anti-Zionists, because that's where the king's coming. Guess what? They won't be welcome. There won't be any Academy Award ceremonies in Zion or Jerusalem. We're going to get rid of all those leftists soon enough. Actually, the Lord will. That should be good news. There should be a lot more amens and smiles with that. You like those leftists, do you? Well, God doesn't. God abhors their soul, as we learned in Isaiah 57 this morning. Get the tapes. God doesn't like people that marry themselves to sin and wickedness and lies. You got to cut yourself from those things. You got to cry out from those things. I don't want to be bounded in. Anyways, back to where we are. The king is coming to Zion in Jerusalem, and the prophecy is there. And when he comes, he will be just, and he'll have salvation. And he'll be lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He's not coming on a white stallion. He's not coming in all the regalia that most kings come in. I got a book here from the 1800s history book. Those are the days when you can get decent history books. It's tough to get them today, and because history is rapidly rewritten, and they keep making a mess of it. But let me see if I can find the pages where I had it in this book. I might have lost it already. It's Parley's book, and it tells me. And there was a king that came in that he gave a story of, and Michael, wouldn't you know it? I'll find it eventually, but it talks about this king came in, and my goodness, there were stallions, and there were trumpets, and there was all kinds of fanfare and regalia in this battle, because he was a Roman king that had just conquered Hannibal and all the elephants in his troops, and it was the Punic Wars that happened a few hundred years before Christ. That's the way most kings come, but the King of Kings is coming meek and lowly. Riding on in a Ford Pinto instead of a Rolls Royce, okay? Because he's identifying with the common man. And he's there to reach down to the low that need him. And so he's sending his men forth, particularly to show them, I'm fulfilling this prophecy. I am the king that was prophesied. If you went back another prophetical book, a great prophetical book that most people miss is the Psalms. There's a lot of prophecy in the Psalms. And in Psalm 48, it says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. And here comes the king to Mount Zion on the sides of the north. It's the city of the great king. And here comes the great king entering into his city. And as they're moving along, it says the disciples, verse 6, did as Jesus commanded them. And what a blessing if today the disciples of the Lord would do as Jesus commands. Today, sadly, practically, most people that are saved are not disciples, but thankfully they're saved for their sake. But for the Lord's sake, they're not disciples. They're not really trying hard. They're not praying. They're not reading. They're not serving. They're not listening, except the TV or the cell phone or whatever. They're not, you know, but the disciples do their Lord's command. And they did what they were told to do. And it says they put him in verse 7. He uses a strange Hebraic form of writing called a hendiadi. And so you read the verse and go, they brought the ass and the colt, put on them their clothes and set him thereon. What, he's riding two animals? No, he's not riding two animals. He's riding one. He's riding the colt. And that's the way a Hebrew dendiety works, and it's difficult to understand. So in case you missed it, Luke put it down for you in the 19th chapter and verse 35, which is why you need to study to show thyself approved. If you were a Jewish reader, you'd understand right away, oh, he's riding the colt. But in case you're a Gentile, Luke has to explain it to us. And he says, 19 verse 35, they brought him, that would be the colt, end of verse 33, to Jesus, cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon, on the colt. So he's riding the little one, the young one, into Jerusalem, the smaller of the two animals, the more humble and meek of the two animals, historically. And he's making his presentation as the king. Now, the other thing that's happening here is there's, it says in verse 8, a very great multitude in Matthew 20, verse 8. And you read about them saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and you think the entire multitude is saying that, but you have to look at the other Gospels, and you find out that this multitude is a very great mixed multitude, made up of many people. It's a feast day. It's a feast week, actually, in Jerusalem. It's hard for us to get this now, but those of you who've lived longer, roll back your thinking 40 years or 50 years, or go watch the movie The Christmas Story, okay? And you roll that, you back that thing up about a half a century when the little boy wanted his rifle. I mean, maybe you've seen that movie. And that's set in the 1940s or 50s. And when you take America back a half a century, we had two great festivals in America, Christmas and Easter. You know, before the liberals destroyed it with the ACLU and tried to take all the joy out of what God had tried to give this country, there was Christmas and Easter. I had Christmas vacation as a little boy and Easter vacation as a little boy, and we look forward to those times when the families got together and we shared gifts and we shared the love of Christ with each other. And back here, in this time, the Jews had two great festivals. They had the Passover, the one right here. Palm Sunday begins the Passover week for them. And they had, 6 months later, the Tabernacles. And those were the two big feasts. And people came. People took time off work like they did 50 years ago in America. And you took time off work, and maybe you traveled to be with your friends. And there may even have been a place, we just stayed here in Buffalo. We were happy. Our family was together. There may have been a city where they had a big Christmas celebration. I don't know. And maybe big parades and lots of people came. And in Israel, it was Jerusalem. And they all came. And there's multitudes all over. But they're not all of one voice. Just like in the Christmas, if there was a Christmas parade at Buffalo, I don't know. And there was 30,000 people downtown. There might be a whole bunch of people. And maybe within that crowd, there's 700 Yankee fans. And if they found each other, the Yankee fans would get together. And if Joe DiMaggio came by, they'd all scream, "There's Joe DiMaggio." Within the crowd, there'd be a group of people. Well, that's what's happening here. Let me show you. Go to Luke chapter 19. We'll look at three verses, two in Luke and one in John. It's a mixed multitude here, historically. And you get a lot of people together, there's going to be some confusion. In the midst of the confusion, there's going to be some truth. Right, John? There's that needle in the haystack. But the haystack is there with all the confusion. Luke chapter 19, verse 37. When he was come nigh at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. But verse 39, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And there were other people in that crowd that weren't happy with what was going on. And when you get to John chapter 12, verse 20, like we saw this morning, there were also people there that weren't Jewish at all. They called them Greeks or Gentiles, and they were there. Just like in the days when maybe you had a Christmas parade or Christmas celebration in our land, and predominantly it was quote-unquote Christians there. There were Episcopalians, there were Lutherans, there were Catholics, there were all stripes of Christians, and then a bunch of Jews showed up. And be just the reverse picture. I mean, what are the Jews doing at a Christmas celebration? Hey, they showed up sometimes. Sometimes they were vendors. Sometimes they were just there to buy stuff and just to people enjoy a good time. And so that's what's going on here historically. There's a crowd of people there, and within the crowd, there's some people recognizing that's the king. But most of the crowd isn't getting it historically. And we're going to see 3-4 days later how most of the crowd is now easily going to be turned against him. Not the disciples. They're not going to turn against him and say, "Crucify him." It's the rest of that crowd, that fickle crowd, that crowd that's just kind of ignorant and confused and just going through life and not thinking very much, but there's a party, let's get in on it. You ever met anybody like that? So historically, I want to see what's going on. Another thing that's going on is the branches they're using, we learn in John chapter 12, 13, are the palm branches, which were one of the four holy trees that they used in so many of their celebrations coming out of the book of Leviticus, and was used for the building of booths and tabernacles. So it was used that way. They're palm trees. That's why it's called Palm Sunday, because he's coming in on a Sunday, and that's what they're using. And they're crying Hosanna, which means the Hos is from the Jehovah, and Anna is grace. Save, it means, "O Lord, save now." And they're getting that from that great 118th Psalm that Jesus quoted so many times when he would preach, trying to wake people up to the fact that he's the fulfillment of that Psalm, Psalm 118, where he says, "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in nations. He's the one that the stone which the builders refuse is the head of the headstone. He's now the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, marvelous in our eyes." You hear Jesus using these verses all the time out of Psalm 118. And in verse 25, there it is. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." Save now, O Lord, is Hosanna. And that's what they're the multitudes of the disciples are getting it and putting it together. This is the Lord. This is the King. This is the salvation. He's meek and lowly, riding on an ass. He's going to bring salvation in Israel. And they're trying to get the whole crowd stirred up to go along with them. And some are just mimicking and echoing along, but they don't know what they're saying. It's just an empty, confused mime of the mouth with no heart in it. That's historically what's going on. It's a picture of him presenting himself as Israel's king, and we'll see as the days progress, most of the nation says, "We're not going to have that man to be our king. We're not happy with that man as our king. I mean, he's different than we are. He's holy. He's clean. He's right. He's just. We're filthy. We like our sin. We don't want that man as our king." So historically, we're seeing the presentation of the king. Spiritually, it's a parable. It's a spiritual parable in action with real people of the salvation of a sinner. Jesus said, I need you to go into the village and find an ass. Job 11, verse 12. Job 11, verse 12. For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. The natural birth, it's a picture of someone in the natural man. Now I don't know much about them, but in this book here, this is Dr. Ruckman's commentary on Matthew, and page 413, he recalls a day that he was down in South Alabama, and he met a farmer that was familiar with wild asses. And he told him some of the things the farmer said. The wild ass is one of the most stubborn creatures in the world. They run around the woods late at night. Their mothers are wild, and you can't break them, even if you beat them with a rod. Though you beat them with many stripes, the proverb says, you can't beat the foolishness out of someone. Because God's not using beatings to change people, but it's a picture of the natural man. I need that thing. It says in Mark chapter 11, where never a man sat on. It's a picture of the natural man that wanted to direct his own life. Nobody rides me. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm my own man. I choose my own way. Have you ever met anyone like that? Have you ever looked in a mirror? Grow up American. You deserve. You deserve hell. You're sinners by birth and by choice. But you want to be your own man, and nobody's going to ride you and tell you what to do. And it says in Mark, it's where never a man has, and you know they found him, he was tied. When they found the ass, he was tied up. It's a picture of Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22. You know where the natural man is running his own life? He's holding with the cords of his sins. He's bound to sin. Romans chapter 16 talks about you being bound up with your sin. This wild ass that thinks it's so free is bound by sin. I can't quit this thing. Well, why not? Sure you can quit it. Throw it away. It can't get to the mouth on its own. It can't. You throw it in the garbage, that's it. You don't pick it up anymore. It doesn't go in there yet, but they get bound by it. I can't stop looking at this thing. I can't. That's the natural ass, tied, bound in sin. You know where they found him? Mark 11, verse 4? By the door. Do you know what's not far from that natural man in sin? Jesus. I'm the door. Jesus is in his ministry in Israel. He just walked in his footsteps around naturally, how far he could go in the natural land given to him. Today, freed, because now the other comforter has come, the Spirit of Jesus Christ is able to walk up and down all throughout this world and pass right by natural men bound in sin. I bet he did it to you a couple of times before he got your attention. Passed right on by. You're tied up right by the door, and Jesus is not far. Very, very close. If you just reach out to him, he'll come right into your heart. He's in a place, it says in Mark chapter 11, verse 4, he was tied by the door without. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. You know where that natural man is? Without Christ, he's aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. He's strangers from the covenants of promise. He has no hope. He's without God in this world. That's that natural man. This is a parable of how Jesus saves people. The triumphal entry. So it didn't work out so well. It worked out in my life. The triumphal entry into my heart was just fine when you let that king come riding in. But this is the parable that he's showing you right here. He's in a place where two ways met. Now, historically, there were the two villages. One was Bethany and one was Bethphage. Now, the interesting thing is I studied out the words and what they mean. Beth in Hebrew means house. And Faji and Ani both mean figs. And it was like, this is a little bit confusing till I remember the parable given to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 24 about the two types of figs, the good figs and the naughty figs. The ones that brought forth fruit and the one that brought forth bitter illness. And Beth Faji, I remember as a doctor, we would learn about cells that were phagocytes. They chew things up. They devour things. Beth Faji is the house of figs that devours one another. It's a picture of religion. See, it's a picture of the people that are heading down into the sin, not just of the debauchery, carnal sins that we live in, but the sin of false religion. The evil figs of false religion. I came out of one of those called the Roman Catholic Church. That's the Beth Faji of evil figs. Nobody gets saved in the Roman Catholic Church. They're headed for hell like a bullet. Mother Teresa, every pope, they're all headed down. They don't even know where they're going. They think they're going to purgatory, and they wake up, what am I doing here? It's another gospel. You know what Paul said about another gospel? It's accursed. It's a damnation. There's only one gospel. You can't find it in Bethphage. That's why he said, go find the ass near Bethany. Because that's the one. I've got to get them out of Bethphage. I've got to get them to Bethany. And it's the place where two ways meet. And you've got to make a choice. You're going to go back to religion, or you're going to go back to the house of the good figs where Jesus is. It's an eternal choice. It's a fork in the road. Like the tongue of a serpent looks like a Y. You got to take the right choice. Go right, young man. Go right, young woman. Go right. Take that Bible, open it up in the middle, and go on the right side, the New Testament, and read about the Savior, Jesus Christ. Go right. Fool's heart is at his left hand, a wise man at his right. Go right. Same in the voting booth. Go right. Vote for the conservative. Get rid of the liberals. But that's just small potatoes. This is big stuff here. And you know what happened when they went to loose him back in Mark chapter 11? Look what happens here. So they're doing exactly what Jesus says. And in Mark chapter 11, in the parable of salvation, certain people standing by said, what are you doing? What do you, loosing the colt? Mark 11, verse 5. What are you doing? They faced opposition as they were trying to bring that lost man to Jesus. You ever encounter that somewhere? You ever try to bring someone to Jesus and face opposition from people standing by? You're out there trying to talk to someone about the Lord, and some people walk up and jump into the conversation, got nothing to say? You're trying to work on a member of a family, and you got family members trying to keep you away from them? They face opposition. What do ye? Go to Acts chapter 13. And it's gone on forever and ever and ever. In a place where two ways met, Elijah said, choose you this day. If Baal be the Lord, follow him. If the Lord is the Lord, follow God. You got to make a choice. God said, I set before you life and death, good and evil. Choose life. And yes, there's going to be some opposition along the way. Acts chapter 13. And there was some witnessing going on here. And who was out there? Paul. Paul's out there witnessing in the 13th chapter. And they came to the Isle of Paphos in verse 6. And there was the country, verse 7, it was within the deputy of the country was Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. And he called for Barnabas and Saul. And he desired to hear the word of God, but Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. What else is new? And these men, as they went to follow Jesus to get the one that he wanted to sit on, what are you doing? I'm doing what God wants. I'm obeying God. They did as Jesus commanded. And that's what Jesus commanded the disciples, to go out. And you know what he commands you today? Go ye into the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Go out and find those dumbasses that are bound by their sin and I'm right near them. The door's nearby, and they're trying to make a decision between Bethphage religion and Bethany, the house of salvation, and bring them to the right house. Bring them to my house, that my house might be filled. And they cast their garments upon him. And it was something they had done years ago in reading this story about the king coming in. The commoners would throw their garments to say, you can, what you're worth, you can trample on our lives in the sense that you're worth more than anything we own. You become our everything. It was just a way of showing homage and respect. But the garments that we're talking on here is Isaiah 61, verse 10. I mean, when we're obeying Jesus and we're going out and finding those asses that he wants to ride and teach them the right way, this is what we want to put on them. Isaiah 61, 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, covered me with the robe of righteousness. And that's what we're trying to place on these poor lost sinners, is the robe of God's righteousness and the garments of his salvation, not a works-based salvation of baptism and confirmation and eating little white wafers and getting in phone booths or anything else they have, or making pilgrimages to Mecca. No, the right robes of Christ and his salvation is what we're trying to clothe them with. And then finally, it ends with Jesus sat on him. And now he's got the right one leading his life. And he's better off with Christ on him guiding him than he is all alone guiding himself. Because all he got himself in was a mess. In the book of Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Which men? Even me. I'd rather hear what God has to say. Yeah, I'm not interested in... not just your opinion. I'm not interested in my opinion. I got enough mess following my own thoughts and my notions and my whims and my ways and my opinions. The only thing that matters is what God says and the directions God gives me. Let him direct my footsteps. Let him guide me through life. And I'm better off with Jesus riding me, so to speak, than anyone else, including me riding me. And that's the picture of Palm Sunday's the parable of the salvation of a sinner, but it goes beyond that. By the way, I just noticed something interesting. He wanted the foal, the F-O-A-L. And I understand, you know, technologically, taxonomically, it's a young ass. I get that. But, you know, God wrote the English language. And I thought about it. It shares a lot of letters with another word, F-O-O-L. Let's see, there's F-O-O-L, F-O-A-L. And I looked in the Bible, and the word fool is found 66 times in 11 books. It's like every book of the Bible is 66 books. The Bible's like saying, mankind's basically a fool. I mean, the story of the Bible, the reason they don't like it in psychology class, the reason they don't like it at the university, is unlike the other books that tell you you're basically good, the Bible says, no, God is good. You're not. God makes the right decisions. You don't. God has love. You don't. God's love is based on the best of others. Yours is based on what's best for you. And so the Bible, like, paints man as basically a fool. A wild ass is colt that's foolish. 66 times in 11 books. 66 is 11 times 6. 6 is the number of man, and 11 is breaking the commandments of God, and that's what fools do. The word colt is 15 times in 14 verses in 3 Old Testament books and 4 New Testament books. Those are beautiful numbers. 14 is a number of salvation. 15 is a number of rest. 3 is the number of God, and 4 is a number of God at work in the world. And here's God at work in the world trying to give salvation and rest to people. That's what he wants to do. And the word foal is only found 3 times. And let me show it to you. The first time it's found in Genesis chapter 49. And then I'll show you something else I saw about the English language. It's amazing. I'll tell you, the Lord, he wrote this language, and He chose every one of the 26 letters, and he chose the shape they're in. I'll show you. But look at Genesis 49, the first time you find the word foal, F-O-A-L. It's speaking about, in verse 10, the scepter not departing from Judah until the lawgiver and Shiloh, the peace, comes. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And, of course, that's a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rest and the peace of God from the tribe of Judah, offering salvation. And the wise people gather to him and binding his colt unto the vine. Foal unto the kine, his ass's colt unto the choice vine, washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And this shows you how Jesus Christ brings salvation. And here is the foal, no longer a fool anymore, now he's saved with Jesus Christ. And the other two references we saw were Zechariah 9:9 and Matthew 21:5. And the foal is the fool that figured out who the king is. And then I thought about it. And the only difference between those two words is the letter zero or A. Because if you make the wrong choice, you get a zero. You make the right choice, you get an A. And you go from a fool to a foal. That's God. He wrote this language. English is God's language, not Hebrew or Greek. Don't get me wrong. There's half a Bible in Greek, and there's half a Bible in Hebrew. But this is the language God chose for these days. And you go from a zero to an A. Don't be a fool. Be a foal. And we only got a few minutes left, but the last picture that's given here, in addition to the historical presentation of the king to the nation, and the parable of a sinner being saved by grace by the only one that can save him, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, is it pictures Christ's second coming and the salvation of Israel. And it's interesting because as you're looking at Matthew 21 again, look carefully how the Holy Ghost has Matthew record this. And you're going to have to put your finger there, and you're going to have to go back to Zechariah 9 and watch the difference. And we'll compare the two passages, Matthew 21 to Zechariah 9. And here is the Holy Ghost directing Matthew what to write in Matthew chapter 21. Verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, here it goes, and the Holy Ghost says, now this is what you write, Matthew. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Go back and look at what was written in Zechariah and notice what's missing. Yes, behold, thy king cometh to thee, he is just and having salvation. Because the Holy Ghost is saying they did not receive the national salvation that was being offered at that time. The rest of Zechariah chapter 9 is about the national salvation when he comes back at the second coming and rides in the second time and saves the entire nation, and the nation is born again in a day. And the first one he realized, they reject. I know what they're going to do. I don't care. All the hosannas today, 4 days later, they're going to say crucify. Don't put that down, Matthew. Save it for the second coming. It's a picture of the second coming. That's what it's a picture of. Because he is coming back. And I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that salvation will come to the nation Israel after the Gentiles have been called out according to his name. And so it's a picture of the second coming. So I think that's enough for today's study. There's more in the chapter. We'll get on that next week. I just wanted to focus on Palm Sunday's a lot richer than we first see at the first pass. And let's walk out of here with a few palms today and go get a drink when we get home. No, it was a portrait of the salvation of a sinner and the second coming and the salvation of a nation. And although they missed it the first time, we have the God of second chances. Amen. So let's go out and find some asses tied up and bring them to the door and get them saved. Amen. Lord, we do thank you. Changing me from a fool into a foal. And I pray you can do that miracle in others' lives, and you could use us like the disciples to go out and to find them and to bring them to you, that your house may be full. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.